unpacking some snapshots of the person of Jesus because we want to fall in love with him more and more. And so we are really blessed to have John share with us this morning. I love John's, not just John's heart, but I love I love his mind as well. I love how he thinks and how he communicates. We're really, really blessed to have what I know that you've been waiting on God to prepare this morning. So thanks for being part of our family and thanks for sharing. We're looking forward to it. I might pray for us. Yeah. Jesus, would you help our hearts to be open? Help your word of truth to fall on good soil. And Father, we just ask that your anointing would just be powerfully on John to share the good news of your kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Good morning. Get a little set up. So as Chris said, we're continuing through our series in Luke. So we're in Luke 4, verse 16 to 30 this morning. If you want to pull that up, we'll be using the New Living Translation this morning if you want to really follow along. So in a moment, we'll read the passage, but I just kind of just to catch us up in terms of where we are in Luke, because we are kind of going through it, I guess, chronologically. We've seen that Jesus has been baptized, and we saw that moment, and then we saw that Jesus was kind of taken into the wilderness by the Spirit and was tempted, and this kind of comes more or less straight after that in Luke's account. This kind of story comes right after that moment. We hear that Jesus has kind of returned to Galilee from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and from whatever wilderness he might have been in. And he's returned to Galilee to start his ministry. He's launched his ministry, and we hear in a kind of brief verse before this that Jesus has been ministering all around Galilee, and that kind of word is getting out, word spreading through the region of this Jesus guy who is starting to minister powerfully, and that miracles are being performed, and everyone's praising his teaching. So I thought we'd just read through the passage, and then we'll have a bit of a discussion time between us. So when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the oppressed will be free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by the gracious words that came from his lips. "How can this be?" they asked. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Then he said, "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb: 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years, and a severe famine devastated the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one healed was Naaman, a Syrian." When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of a hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Cool. A lot to unpack there. So I think it's important to start by wrapping a bit of context around all the things we've just heard. And the first one I kind of mentioned early on, and that is that Jesus had begun his ministry. Kind of earlier on in, I think it's Luke 4, verse 15, we hear that Jesus is ministering in Galilee and that word is getting around. So yeah, reports had spread quickly through the whole region. And there was this man who was filled with the Holy Spirit's power. And Jesus himself references this when he's talking to the audience as well. He says, do miracles here like you did in Capernaum. So obviously he knew that whatever he had done in Capernaum had kind of reached this audience. And the other thing to note is, and it's also mentioned in the text, that this is Jesus' hometown. Jesus is from Galilee, and in fact, he's from Nazareth. So Nazareth is a town within Galilee, which is kind of a region. So it says Jesus returned to Galilee, and then when he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, word quickly spread. This is the kind of context that this audience is coming into this encounter with Jesus in, that we've heard all this stuff about him, and not only that, but this is somebody who's been in our community for 30 years. And the crowd is saying, as Jesus is saying these things, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, they know who Jesus is by name. Take a bit of a moment to turn into a few people near you and just discuss, did any parts of the passage stand out to you? What parts of this passage are familiar, unfamiliar to you? Let's do that. So let's talk about the passage. Let's talk about, did any parts of the passage stand out to you? What was familiar? What was unfamiliar? Like, sometimes we can kind of be familiar with bits that we're like, oh, we know Jesus said this, but the whole context can sometimes shed light on something new. So just discuss that amongst yourselves for a moment. Okay. So when I read this passage in preparing, three questions kind of really emerged that I think we need to answer this morning. So that's kind of where we're going to try and go. The first, which I skipped ahead to, is who is Jesus speaking to? And what's Jesus' context? And why is it important? And also, like, why are they scandalized by his claims? The second is, what is Jesus actually claiming? What are people actually reacting to? What claims does Jesus make about himself? And then what passage is he reading, and what does it mean to the hearers as well? And then thirdly, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for the way that we live and operate and minister in his kingdom? So in terms of who he's speaking to, we already kind of recap the things I skipped forward to, but that Jesus had begun his ministry. And so word had got around. These people knew who he was by what he had begun to do. But they also knew him as a person. They knew who he was. He was Joseph's son. He was Jesus that had, maybe even when Jesus was a carpenter, he was locally in that community. Like, isn't that guy that built us a table the other year? Isn't that the guy that kind of like helped lay the foundation of a house? Like, you can imagine that Jesus is kind of a local in these parts. So I'm going to send you back into your groups to talk about, put yourself in the shoes of this audience for a moment and think about, with all that context of like, this is a local guy and we're hearing all these stories about these powerful miracles, how might the Nazarene people have felt when Jesus was invited to speak in the synagogue? What's the anticipation, the energy in the room? Like, what's the kind of feelings that you think this audience has as Jesus gets up to speak? So go there. All right, what do we think? Any thoughts about what people might have been feeling? Any thoughts from the audience about what people might have been thinking or feeling? Yeah, like, who's this guy? Like, this guy's my neighbor. Like, who's he to come and read in the synagogue? Might have been on guard already, just kind of being like, all right, well, you know, let's see it then. I think that, like, if you've heard all these stories, you might be like, you know, you imagine the showing at the synagogue might have been a bit bigger than usual. People going, all right, let's check this thing out. There might have been a bit of kind of cynicism in the audience of like, well, you know, who's this guy? Another guy, you know, claiming to be somebody. Jesus makes some big, bold claims. He doesn't shy away from what he's there to say. I think there's a level of excitement even. Like, I'm sure there were some people there that are like, you know, this could be something. And the context as well being that, like, the Jewish people are waiting for the Messiah. Like, you have to believe that they are looking for confirmations that that's a thing that has arrived. So there is a certain level of hope there of like, maybe this is, you know, this is the one that God's anointed. And they haven't had a prophet in years as well. Like, so even if it's just a prophet, like they're like, oh, somebody, you know, like something has arrived. So I think there's this level of hope and excitement as well in the room. Yes, absolutely. There's this dissonance of like, yeah, the Acts. And even like, this is Galilee and this is Nazareth. Like when Philip goes to Nathanael to say, you know, there's this Jesus of Nazareth, you've got to come see this guy. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like there is this certain level of elitism from like the people in Judea. So you had Judea all the way down the bottom, then Samaria, and then all the way up the top is Galilee. And Galileans are uneducated, a little bit gross, like kind of salt of the earth people that like, you know, they're just kind of bogans maybe. Yeah, maybe like first century Middle Eastern bogans. But that's the kind of, so there might have been a sense of like, it couldn't, you know, the Messiah wouldn't be born in Nazareth. Like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, that's the opinion when we get all the way down into kind of the Judean area. I think it's important to realize the kind of emotional heights and depths that the Nazarene people are going through in this moment. There is this hope, but there's also this like, surely not. And also this sense of just like, who is this guy? Like, this is a big, bold claims. Jesus is invited to preach. You can imagine like that anticipation and energy. So that's kind of who Jesus is talking to and the context that he's stepping into in this moment. And then we get to this moment. If we kind of kick over into starting to talk about what is he actually saying, what is he reading and what is he claiming? He's reading what we now know as Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 2, which I think is so funny because I think if that's in a big scroll, Isaiah 61 is not the first book in Isaiah. So I'm imagining like just the tension building as Jesus is like, where is this one? Kind of like a good 5 minutes as he's like scrolling his way through to find Isaiah 61. So the people who are hearing this know that this is prophetic literature, that this isn't like a story or a thing that's happened. This is prophetic literature. The text even says that he gets handed Isaiah. So you wonder if like someone's trying to catch him out, or even that hope is manifesting in somebody actually going, I hope that Jesus makes a claim about this. But, you know, it's not explicit there, but there's this kind of Jesus is handed Isaiah, and this is what he chooses to read. So I kind of highlighted here, I think with hindsight, we can see that Jesus is revealing the Trinity in this passage, that the Spirit is there and the Lord is there, and then Jesus himself inserts himself into this scenario. So he reveals the community of God in this beautiful way of like, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We're all here together. The whole Trinity is present here. Jesus claims to be the anointed one. He's anointed me. We talked about earlier in our study of Luke that there were three types of people in the Old Testament that were anointed. Does anyone remember who they were or what roles? Prophet, priest, and king. That's right. And Jesus is actually all three. So he's the anointed one. He is the one that kind of wraps all of those up into one kind of role, which we call the Messiah. Or the anointed one. And this really also echoes back to Jesus' baptism when the Spirit as a physical manifestation of a dove kind of rests upon Jesus and doesn't leave. It kind of stays there. That we've seen like the physical manifestation of the anointing of Jesus by this point. And Jesus goes through kind of what he's here to do, that he's here to deliver the good news. I think Isaiah's unwrapping of what the good news is so brilliant. I think sometimes we reduce the good news down to forgiveness of sin, but it's actually about a complete release of captives, that all people who are oppressed are actually being set free, that the work of Jesus is more profound than just the problem of sin. It's actually the problem of captivity, the problem of oppression, the problem of evil, that Jesus is addressing a broadly scoped issue. And then he finally kind of, the passage closes out with this time of the Lord's favor, which the Jewish hearers would have recognized as a reference to the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, you might call it. And the year of Jubilee is, so if you imagine every 7 days was a Sabbath, and then in the Jewish calendar, there's 7 feasts that happen, and then every 7 years, there is a Sabbath year. I forget the name of that. Zach might be able to tell you. And there were certain kind of things that would happen on that Sabbath year. And then every 7th Sabbath year, so every 49 years, there was what was called the Year of Jubilee. There were 3 things that were important about the Year of Jubilee. Well, there was one specific thing. 2 things that happened every Sabbath year, which is the release of all slaves and all debts are cancelled. And then the land is left fallow as well, so they don't sow any seeds that year. That's every 7th year. And then in the Jubilee year, there was a clause that basically said if somebody had sold their land, the land was returned to its original owners in the way it was distributed in the time of Moses. So all the way back to the way that it was distributed at that time of Moses, the land was redistributed back to whichever family originally owned it at that time, even if they'd sold it. So there was an understanding that if you sold land, you were really just leasing it until the next year of Jubilee. And there's actually some, you know, passages in Leviticus that are like, hey, don't cheat people when you sell your land, because, you know, figure out how many years until the next Jubilee and charge them the right amount. So there's a lot of kind of references to it in somewhere in Leviticus where all those laws are. There's a lot of like context in that for the hearers. We're talking about a first century Jewish audience here. To me, I think it reminds the hearers of their unity in God, that they're still one nation, they're still part of one legal system. It's reminding them of their traditions, it's reminding them of their heritage, and that they still are unified in this kind of, in this Jewish culture. It's taking them back to that. I think also Jesus is kind of speaking allegorically and using the year of Jubilee as a bit of a metaphor, like the release of land back to original owners as a metaphor for kind of restoration to the garden, I think. That Jesus is using that and kind of broadening the scope of that year of Jubilee to say, well, we're actually entering into an age where God's favor is being poured out, and that's going to mean restoring land back to its original design. And then as he concludes, he makes the claim that he is the one that the scripture is about. I think it's so interesting at this point that like this isn't the point at which people turn on him. Jesus all but claims to be the Messiah in this moment, and people are excited. People are kind of looking forward to what that could mean. If we think back to kind of the context of Galilee and Nazareth, perhaps the people are thinking that Jesus is coming as an earthly king and a kind of conqueror to reclaim the land that belongs to Israel, to restore Israel to its former glory and to kind of rule and reign. And maybe the Nazarenes are thinking, well, if Jesus is one of us and he's the Messiah, then, you know, we're back on top. You know, we're the ones with power again. We can kind of be somebody. Maybe we set up the new capital here and, you know, Galilee becomes a place, like Nazareth becomes something. Maybe they're thinking with those earthly mindsets when they hear Jesus' claims about being the Messiah, about being the anointed one. And I think maybe there is some of that going on, because we get to verse 23 and Jesus almost provokes the crowd. He antagonizes them by, I think, revealing their hearts. And he reminds them of 2 Old Testament miracles. Why does Jesus do this? Why is he hearkening back to these times when God's favor was poured out on Gentiles? I think Jesus is revealing that the heart of the Father is that the year of Jubilee, this year of the Lord's favor, is for all. That God is kind of widening the tent. And I think ultimately this is what upsets the audience. This is what kind of puts them into a bit of a rage. It's not that God won't bless Israel. It's that God's promise is not only for Israel. Jesus is expanding the tent to remind us that all people are loved and welcomed by God. And that Jesus' mission is not a local mission or an earthly mission, but Jesus' mission is a cosmic mission to destroy the works of the enemy. Not to destroy the works of Rome or whatever kind of might be in the way in the mind of the Galileans, but to actually do something on that broad cosmic level, to restore something that has been broken for a long time, well before the Roman occupation. When Jesus talks about no prophet being accepted in his hometown, obviously Isaiah is written in Hebrew. By the time we get it, hear it in the New Testament, it's all Greek. It's all Greek to me. It's never not funny, that one. So when we get it in the Greek, the word favor in Year of the Lord's Favor and accepted are actually the same Greek word. I just think it's this great mirror of that God is pointing his favor towards mankind, yet Jesus finds no favor with mankind. It's like there's no reciprocity of this favor that Jesus has announced. Jesus is saying, God is announcing that his favor is towards you in this time, and the people are not reciprocating, and Jesus knows that. That word's only used like four times in the entire New Testament, and it shows up twice here. So I think it's worth paying attention to. I think in some ways, like, Nazareth is a sort of stand-in for all of Israel in this story. This story is like a microcosm or a foreshadowing of Jesus' entire ministry. He comes and he announces himself and he says, I'm this person, I am the Messiah. And people are really excited about that, until they realize what it really means and the cost of actually what this is going to be. And they are amazed by his teaching, yet ultimately they're bitter and offended. They decide to kill him and are ultimately unsuccessful. It's like this foreshadowing of where Jesus is heading in this kind of small little passage at the start. Jesus almost like telegraphs what's about to happen. I think it's so clear that from the very beginning of Jesus' life that God makes it clear that this Messiah is going to muddy the lines between who is in and who is out. I think back to even the story of what we now call the wise men, but they're magi, they're astrologers. Like, they've been a bit rebranded, but these people are astrologers. They're looking to the stars to understand the universe. They're not followers of God or Yahweh. They don't know who that is. Yet God decides that he is going to actually bring them into this moment, and that's going to be their connection point. In all his grace, he's like, I'm actually just going to put a star in the sky for them to see that's going to point to me. Like, isn't that just the way that God is moving in this time, is that his favor is so for people that he is wanting to reveal himself, and he's not concerned about the lines that were drawn in those times. He's like, it's going to get gray, you guys. And I think in this time, like, Jesus is issuing a warning to Nazareth, and by extension, kind of all of Israel, that unless they could see that this was the time for their God to be gracious, and unless they abandoned their dreams of a military victory over their enemies, that they would miss the very Messiah they had waited all this time for. And that they themselves would miss the grace that God was extending to all people. The great tragedy here is that Jesus is saying, God's favor has come. God's grace is here. It's for you. And they're so caught up in it not being exclusively for them that they miss it entirely. Finally, we come to the selfish question of, okay, what about us? What does that mean for us? And there's two kind of lessons in here, I guess, for us. I guess in some ways the Nazareth people are a stand-in for us as well. We can get a little bit like that. So the first is that God's favor doesn't discriminate. We can get a little bit exclusive about the way that we think about God's favor sometimes. Like, we've chosen in, and so that should mean something for us. And sometimes we live as though, because we follow Jesus, we're kind of on the inner circle. And, you know, oh yeah, God loves those people. But, you know, once they kind of become a Christian, quote unquote, then they can kind of receive the benefits of that. But that's not actually God's intention. That's not the way that God's grace works. He says he's going to pour his spirit out on all flesh. Like, isn't that offensive that you don't actually have to choose in and God will actually pour his spirit out on you? He's that generous. He's that good. And also, like, do we believe we still live in those days, that we still live in the year of the Lord's favor? Are we still in that time? I think we are, but sometimes we can lose sight of that. And the other thing to always remember is that the work of Jesus is at a cosmic scale. Sometimes we get so narrow-minded and so fixed in on our local problems that we can lose sight of the fact that Jesus is doing a work in the universe, not just in my day-to-day. I think it scales all the way through. It scales down as well, but sometimes our focus and perspective can become too narrow. We're part of a great and mysterious story. I love this verse in Colossians that I put up, that Colossians uses the language of reconciliation, that God is reconciling all things to himself, that he's sweeping up all of creation back into him. And elsewhere in scripture, it talks about that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So part of our role on the earth is to continue this work of making sure that people realize that they have been reconciled into who God is, that in Christ they're reconciled to God. I thought we could close out by just returning into our groups a little bit and maybe praying for one another. Maybe you're feeling a little bit like the Nazarene audience and you're thinking that there might be some blind spots for you where you feel like you need to see that God's favor is at work everywhere, all around you. And that could be something we pray for. The other thing is that Jesus came so that captives would be free and the oppressed would be set free. So if you're in a position today where you're feeling like you are a captive, where you feel like you are under oppression, there is actually a solution for that, and it's the person of Jesus. If you're in either of those situations, I just encourage you to share with a person nearby you and just pray for one another. All right, thank you for listening.